we are in the midst of the study of the means of grace. The means of grace. And the means of grace, we're not talking now about salvation, but what are the means that God has employed, the means that God uses to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to grow in Christ's likeness. And we say there are three main means of grace: the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Now I realize that we can be strengthened in our faith through singing hymns. You know, that certainly is a very important thing. Music is next to theology, according to Martin Luther. So certainly a very important thing there, Christian music. And I hope that our musicians will be able to attend the music seminars that Dr. Kreck is organizing when he comes on Friday, Saturday afternoon, of course, the music seminar. But, you know, while that is the case, that music is not one of the means of grace. So we have the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And we are in the midst of considering the sacraments, and we are on page 13 in the notes with the parts of the sacraments. Because as we look at these sacraments, there's really three things to be considered, or three parts must be distinguished in the sacraments. And first of all, there is the outward and the visible sign. Because when we have the sacraments, a baptism and the Lord's Supper, you know, we have an outward sign, a visible sign, something that you can see. So each one of the sacraments contains an external element. And so this consists of water in baptism. Not telling you anything new here. You know that we use water for baptism. And then for the Lord's Supper, it's the bread and the fruit of the vine. I prefer personally to use the term the fruit of the vine. I realize some people use the term wine, but, you know, it's really the term that's used in Scripture is the fruit of the vine. So it does not have to be fermented grape juice. It can just be grape juice there. So we have these two, water in baptism, and then bread and the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper. And one who receives merely this may be said to receive the sacrament, but he does not receive the whole, nor the most important part of it. You know, it is our practice to announce at the Lord's Supper, you know, this is for born again and baptized believers only. So if we have children that have been baptized as infants, but they have not yet come to faith in Christ, we request that they not take the Lord's Supper. But I have noticed in other churches, 4, 5, 6-year-old children taking the Lord's Supper. And, well, that is their practice. But it's kind of an outward thing that they are taking. I'm not sure that they really appreciate the inward spiritual grace that is signified. So, you know, anybody can take a little cup and drink it. You know, okay, I've taken the Lord's Supper, but do they know what it means? So there's also an inward spiritual grace that is signified. So the sign points to something that is signified. And this is the internal matter of the sacrament. And it can go by different terms. It might be called the righteousness of faith, a term that's used in Romans chapter 4 and verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, we're talking about Abraham now, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, a seal of the righteousness of faith. May also be called the forgiveness of sins, if you look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 4, Matthew 1, 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. And if you look at the next one, faith and repentance, again, we have Mark 1:4 mentioned here. So John baptized in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance. So that's why it's called sometimes repentance. It's called the remission of sin or the forgiveness of sin. But also the subject of faith comes up in there in Mark 16, verse 16. We often read verse 15, but not as often verse 16. Verse 15, we have the Great Commission, where Jesus says, "Go ye into all and preach the gospel to every creature." But then he goes on and says in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So he that believeth, so there's the matter of faith that is also mentioned there. So, and then in Romans, communion with Christ in his death and resurrection. So again, we have that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there it talks about the death of Christ, you know, and Christ was being raised from the dead. So communion with Christ in his death and resurrection. And incidentally, we will be later on, not today, but later on we'll look more at the Romans passage as well as the Colossians passage, the Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead." So there we have the relationship again with Christ. And it's interesting, again, like I say, we'll talk more about this later on in this consideration here, the doctrine of the church, when we talk more in detail about the Lord's Supper and baptism. But the circumcision of Christ is actually baptism. So what was circumcision in the Old Testament has become baptism in the New Testament. So what you see then in the sacrament is something that is outward, something that can be seen, but also something that is inward. So it may be called the righteousness of faith or the forgiveness of sins or faith or repentance, communion with Christ. So you see the difference, an outward and an inward thing. And that's why I say when children take the Lord's Supper, they may take the outward, but the inward, they probably have no idea why they are taking it. So I believe it's good when they wait till they're older to take the Lord's Supper. And then there is the union between the sign and the thing signified. So that really constitutes the essence of the sacrament. And again, we'll talk more about this as we come to the sacrament itself, the union between the sign and the thing signified. So when the sacrament is received in faith, the grace of God accompanies it, so, and brings us then closer to God and strengthens us in our faith, so that it helps us in our Christ-likeness. Now that brings us then to the number of the sacraments, and we do want to look at that for the simple reason that the Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments, but we say there are 2. Now, during the Old Testament, there were just 2 sacraments. There was circumcision and the Passover. So the former, the circumcision, was instituted in the days of Abraham, especially in Genesis chapter 17. And the latter, the Passover, was instituted in the time of Moses, Exodus chapter 12, when you have the institution of the Passover. Now, Both of these were, in a sense, bloody sacraments. You know, circumcision, the act of circumcision, there is blood that will be, you know, visible. And then also with the Passover, when the Passover lamb is killed, there is blood. And then again we realize that with the Passover lamb also, the blood was applied to the doorpost. So that's why we say they were bloody sacraments. But when you come to the New Testament, we see that things are different. Because in the New Testament, we also have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But both of these are unbloody. It's kind of a strange word, huh? Unbloody. But we'll just make that word up, you know, and coin that as a word. So the Old Testament, they're bloody. The New Testament, they're unbloody. And the reason is that after Christ has brought his perfect sacrifice, shedding his precious blood on Calvary, no more shedding of blood is necessary. So his blood was sufficient. So we don't have bloody sacraments today. So two sacraments. And then the Church of Rome, as I mentioned just now, they have seven sacraments. And in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, the number of the sacraments, as taught by different authorities, varied greatly until the Council of Trent. Now, a little bit of church history here. We realize that initially there was just one church. You know, to talk about the church in the 4th or 5th century and call that the Roman Catholic Church is not really correct. I was reading an article today, and it mentioned St. Augustine, and he lived around the year 400. And they were calling him a Roman Catholic. Now, the Roman Catholics today claim, you know, St. Augustine. But he was not really a Roman Catholic because there was no Roman Catholic Church in those days. There was just one church. And you don't get the Roman Catholic Church coming in until much later. So what you find then is in the 16th century, you have the Protestant Reformation. Now, before the Protestant Reformation, 16th century, there were people that realized that the Church of Rome was getting farther and farther away from the teachings of the Bible. And there are a number of people that tried to bring it back to the teachings of the Bible. We have the forerunners of the Reformation. They have the morning star of the Reformation, Wycliffe, in England. You may have the John Huss in Bohemia. You know, you have people like that. And there are others too. But these are probably the best known ones. So they tried to bring the church back, but in most cases, they were, you know, killed, you know, burned to death, put at the, you know, on that pile of wood, and then it was lit, and they died for their faith in Christ, because they were trying to get back to the teaching, the just shall live by faith. So then you come to the 16th century Reformation with Martin Luther, October 31st, 1517, when he posted his 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg. Now, when he did that, you know, it caused quite a stir. These 95 theses were copied, and because by now the printing press had been invented, see, you get, say, Huss was 1414 that he died. So the last part of the 14th century, the 1380s, are the time of Wycliffe. The printing press has not yet been invented. So the teachings of, say, a Wycliffe and a Huss did not spread very quickly. But with Martin Luther now, in the 16th century, the printing press had been invented. So the 95 theses were copied, they were printed, they were distributed very widely. Within a matter of weeks, they were throughout Germany, and, you know, not much after that, it made its way to Rome. Of course, the Pope didn't think much of it, and, oh, that's a drunken German monk speaking like that. Wait till he sobers up, he'll talk differently. But, of course, Luther did not talk differently. So they called him to the council, Diet of Worms, a church, you know, congress there, with the emperor also present, Charles V. But it's then, after this all happens, that the Church of Rome decides they better call some kind of a council, and that is the Council of Trent. You can see the date, 1545 to 1563. It doesn't mean that they met for 8 years, you know, they would be meeting for maybe a couple months or a couple weeks, and then they take a break and they come back again. But by the time they started till the time they finished was from 1545 to 1563. And we consider the Council of Trent as the beginning date of what we know today as the Roman Catholic Church. So before that, really, you might say there's one church. Notice with the Reformation 1517, so we're talking roughly here 30 years after the Reformation started. So this thing did take a little bit of time. It's at this point, the Council of Trent, they settled on the number of sacraments. It's also at this time, the Council of Trent, that they included the Apocrypha as part of the Bible. You know, so you see these kind of things happening. So the Council of Trent is a very important event in the church history, in particular as far as the Church of Rome is concerned. You will have noticed that I call it usually the Church of Rome, you know, rather than the Roman Catholic Church. So make sure that we know that that's where their headquarters was. Of course, we have another division actually earlier than that, and that is when the Eastern Church and the Western Church separated, you know, in the 11th century. So they split as well. So part of that was the question, the Emperor of Rome said, not the Emperor, the Bishop of Rome said, the Emperor is in Rome, therefore I'm the most important bishop. Then when the Emperor moved his headquarters to Constantinople, the bishop in Constantinople said, now I'm the most important. And of course the bishop in Rome didn't want to give up the authority. No, I'm in charge. So that was one of the reasons why the Eastern and Western Church split. One of the reasons, or others, the date of Easter, for instance. And you will know that the date of Easter for the Orthodox churches is often different from when we celebrate Easter. You know, so you see, the Eastern Church, clergy can marry. The Western Church, which is the Church of Rome, clergy cannot marry. So there's a number of differences there. So the Greek Orthodox priests, they are allowed to marry. Roman Catholic priests are not allowed to marry. So you know, you see the differences there. So that was the first split, Eastern Church, Western Church, the Orthodox churches in the East, what we call Roman Catholic Church today, or the Church of Rome. I prefer to call it the Church of Rome because it's really not the Roman Catholic Church at that time. Well, it's interesting to study all this history of the church. But let's look at the sacraments as it was said by the Council of Trent. So notice, by the authority of the church, not by the authority of the Word of God, not the authority of Scripture, not the authority of Christ, but by the authority of the church, the Romanists now hold that there are 7 sacraments. And they are baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, which we would call communion or the Lord's Supper. Not that they are the same, they are different. Then there is penance, extreme unction, or what is sometimes referred to as the last rites. Then you have holy orders, ordination, and matrimony. So marriage, according to the Church of Rome, is actually a sacrament. All right? Now, as we turn to the next page, we will look at these, you know, and make some observations here. So Protestants reply that of these 7, only 2, baptism and communion, or we would call it the Lord's Supper usually, that only these 2 are ordinances instituted by Christ. And only these 2 set forth Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. So we say that the others were not instituted by Christ, and they do not set forth Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. So you see that. So, for instance, we reject the Roman Catholic view of penance. So what is penance? It's a sacramental rite that is practiced in Roman, Eastern, and actually even some Anglican churches, and that consists of private confession, absolution, and a penance directed by the confessor. So what you get then in penance, somebody goes and confesses his sins to the priest. And you have to remember that the Anglican Church, or the Church of England, really came out of the Church of Rome only because the Church of Rome refused Henry VIII a divorce. So he wanted to divorce his wife, and the Church of Rome said, no, you can't divorce your wife. So Henry VIII said, okay, in that case, we'll take the Church of England out of the Church of Rome. So from now on, we'll have our own church. So that's basically how the Anglican Church or the Church of England started, because of Henry VIII, with his, how many wives it was that he ended up with in the long run. So again, quite an interesting section in church history there. So that's why some of the teachings in the Church of England are still teachings as a carryover from the Church of Rome. So they did not really separate like the Lutheran churches did because of doctrine. They separated because of divorce, the issue of divorce. But, you know, that in the Catholic Church, people will go to confession. And there's a priest, and there's a curtain, and there's the person on the other side. And, Father, I have sinned, and then they will confess their sins to the priest. And the priest will, in that case, often require certain things to be done. All right? So that's why I say it consists of private confession. So there's the priest. And in many cases, like I said, there's a curtain there. The priest cannot even see what's going on. The person says, Father, I have sinned. So the priest listens to the confession of sin. The priest will forgive the sin. I thought God can only do that, but anyway, Roman Catholic priests claim that they can forgive sin. And then there is a penance. Say 25 Hail Marys or something to that effect. So that's what they are to do. Some kind of work to atone for the sins that they have done. So, you know, so that's one thing. So that's why we reject that. You know, that's certainly not found anywhere in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, Jesus says we must confess our sins to God, not to men. You know, so that's very, very clear. So then another one, extreme unction, a sacrament in which a priest anoints a critically ill or injured person and prays for his recovery and salvation. So those are the last rites. You know, just before a person dies, the priest has to come in. And it's interesting, when my sister did her nurse's training, she, you know, one time she came home and said, oh, guess what? We have a Roman Catholic priest came today. And he told us that, you know, if you ever see a baby about ready to die, be sure to quickly take some water and baptize that baby, because if the baby is not baptized, it cannot go to heaven. So, you know, so it made quite an impression on my sister that that's what they believed. So, of course, that's not what the Bible teaches, but again, that's what Rome teaches. So even today, you know, the person is in the hospital and not expected to live, the priest will quickly go in there and you know, pray for the person there. So, all right, so we see that. So we reject penance and extreme unction. Now, the next two, number five here, marriage and ordination, are indeed sacred ordinances. In other words, they are prescribed ceremonies, but they were not specifically instituted by Christ, nor do they explicitly set forth the meaning of the gospel. So, again, you know, marriage certainly is an important topic. Ordination is an important topic. I mean, you know, you consider Mark Chen's ordination. You know, two of us traveled from Perth to Singapore just to examine him. You know, and we spent a whole day on examining him in addition to reading those 19 papers that he had written. So ordination certainly is a serious matter. Marriage is a serious matter. You know, we make sure that couples are prepared before they marry, the premarital counseling. So, you know, we use a book entitled Preparing for Marriage God's Way by Wayne Mack. And it's like a uni course on how to get married. You know, it's a very detailed course. It takes a lot of time to do all that. It's in there. So we say there are sacred ordinances. There are prescribed ceremonies. We see that in Scripture. You know, the Bible talks about the ordination of elders. It talks about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery on Timothy. And then Paul said that he is one of the ones that laid his hands on Timothy. So we have the matter of ordination. And I'll be preaching on Sunday at the ordination service in Singapore. And these are some of the verses that I'm referring to. The laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You know, Paul says, I was the one of the ones that laid hands there. So certainly important subject. And marriage, too. You know, that is a public event. Everybody comes there and watches. So we see, you know, that, and Scripture talks about that on a number of, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Well, we have one more. The Protestants' idea of confirmation, that profession of faith by which children of Christian parents confirm the faith of their parents, in which they are dedicated to the Lord in baptism, and take their public stand as communicant members of the church, is indeed a very sacred matter. But it was not at any time formally instituted as an ordinance by Christ, nor does it specifically symbolize Christ and the benefits of the new covenant. Now that was all one sentence. That's a long sentence. Too long. But, you know, confirmation. That's what we often refer to, huh? Confirmation. But we have children have been baptized as infants. Now they reach a more mature age, usually the early teens. Depends on the person. Some are mature earlier, some are mature later. So some can be 12, 13, some be late till 15, 16. They attend the catechism class, and we are starting a new catechism class in October so that we can prepare the next batch. And I'm not sure how many exactly will be attending, but there'll be some that are attending. But so the children of Christian parents, all right, they were baptized as infants, and they now come, they go themselves through the catechism class, they have a better understanding, they have personally trusted Christ as their Savior, you know, so they now take a public stand as communicant members of the church. So it's certainly a very important thing. And I know that some of you have gone through this as we're here, because some of you were baptized as infants, and then later on were received, you know, you were confirmed as communicant members of the church. So we say it's a sacred matter, but it was not instituted by Christ. You know, so we see that. So again, we do not call that one of the sacraments. So we have the sacraments then, two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The other five that Rome used, we reject as being sacraments. Some of them may be important, no doubt, but they are not sacraments. Now, Old and New Testament sacraments compared. And that is a very important subject, because there is no essential difference between Old and New Testament sacraments. Actually, they're the same in meaning. You know, we say that in order to become a church member, all right, a person must be baptized, or if they were baptized as infants, then they should be, you know, confirmed. All right, a reaffirmation of faith is the term that we use there. But in the Old Testament, if somebody, the babies, of course, they were circumcised. All right? In the church today, the babies, they are baptized. So you see the parallel there. If somebody wanted to become a Jew, he had to be circumcised. Have an adult who comes to faith in Christ, he has to be baptized. So we see the parallel there. And you see the similar parallel between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. So again, you see the parallel there. You know, we see it representing in the Old Testament the blood, in the New Testament the precious blood of Christ. So that's why we say, now the Old Testament sacraments had a national aspect in addition to their spiritual significance because of national aspect of the Jews. Because remember, especially when it was first instituted, the sacraments of the Passover, you know, and for that matter, the sacrament of the circumcision, there was no organized church. You know, it was really, at that point, the nation of Israel was under God. It was a theocracy, not a monarchy or a democracy or, you know, what have you, but it was a theocracy ruled by God. So there was no formal church with a pope or some kind of a priest that headed things up or an archbishop. You know, it was just family worship initially till you come later on when you have the institution with Moses and the wilderness wanderings there and the people build the tabernacle and they now have a more formal worship. But before that, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, it was basically the worship within the families. So you see a difference there. So there was a national aspect because the people were directly under God. And then the Old Testament sacraments pointed forward to the coming sacrifice of Christ. While, of course, those of the New Testament point back to the completed sacrifice. So one looks forward to Christ, the other one looks back towards Christ. So, and then the Old Testament sacrifice did not convey to the recipient as rich a measure of spiritual grace as do the sacraments of the New Testament. Precisely because we can look back, we can see, this is what Christ did for me. So that's why we say, there's a rich measure of spiritual grace. You know, we can look back and say, this is what Christ did for me. You know, not just what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do. So that's a wonderful thing. So it's interesting to compare and to look at that in detail. Well, the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. So maybe we can get started on the subject of prayer here. Prayer is communion with God. That's the simplest definition, communion with God. God speaks to us in His holy word, and we have the privilege of speaking to Him in prayer. So we have that privilege. So He speaks to us, we speak to Him. It is not one way only. It is both ways. It is not just that we read the Bible, but we don't pray. No. God speaks to us, but we need to talk to Him as well. Nor is it only our praying without reading the Word of God. So we need both. So the Word of God and prayer. Now, only those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and who demonstrate their faith by love are in a position to pray with the expectation that their prayers will be answered. All right, we've mentioned a reference here, 1 John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. So here, whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. But why do we receive it? Because we keep His commandments. because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight. That's why we say, in order to have our prayers answered, there must be really a believer. You know, I mean, I don't think we'll start on the precepts of prayer. We'll leave that for 2 weeks from today. But, you know, you pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," the Lord's Prayer. But if a person is not a believer, he cannot pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven," because he does not have a heavenly Father. So only those who are born again have a heavenly Father. So that's why only the believer can really pray. And then, you know, he also, Jesus, or the word here says, we ask, we keep His commandments. We do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And what are these commandments? That we believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So it's a question of believing and being saved, and then loving one another. So it's again our relationship to God, but also our relationship on a horizontal level to fellow believers. So only these people really can expect their prayers to be answered. And with that, we shall stop for this evening. And 2 weeks from now, we'll go to the precepts of prayer.